2 weeks ago, I began preaching a short series in our annual theme around the gospel, for the faith of the gospel, that I entitled The Gospel in Galatia. And we began to look at the Apostle Paul and how he once was Saul of Tarsus and how he was converted on the road to Damascus. So if you take your Bibles and find Matthew 3. Matter of fact, find Galatians 1 first and then find Matthew 3. Put the ribbon of your Bible in Galatians. We'll be there in just a moment. But before we do, I want us to look at an important passage of Scripture that connects us to Galatians 1 through John the Baptist as well as our blessed Savior. When Saul of Tarsus got saved, he immediately began to preach the gospel. Shortly after that, the Lord took him to the backside of the Arabian desert, and there he remained for 3 years. Some theologians said he went with the Old Testament in his knapsack, and he came back with half the New Testament in his heart, because he's given us at least half of the New Testament. And he sprinkled churches all over Asia Minor and Europe. And Galatia was one of those regions where he started several churches, not just one church in Galatia, but several churches. And by the time that he had started those churches, he was 40 years old when he began to do that. And so it was about halfway through the first century that already the gospel was being perverted. The gospel was being changed. False teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were adding to the gospel. They were adding works from the Old Testament, ceremonial law, circumcision. There's a huge debate in the first century. In Acts chapter 15, you can read about this debate. It took place in Jerusalem. It was the first church council meeting ever held, and it was held over the matter of soteriology. It was held over whether or not a man was saved by grace through faith alone, or did he have to add circumcision to that act of grace. So there was a huge debate about that. Paul was part of that debate, and also many, many good men were there and was part of that, along with Titus, one of his missionary assistants. The key verses that I want us to hone in on is verses 8 and 9. And you see Paul's passion here. He really goes on a rant, a spiritual rant. He's not in the flesh. He's not angry. But he's very strong about the gospel and how it cannot be touched, how it cannot be messed with. We would say it in our jargon today. But though we, he's putting himself in that place, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, eventually, we're going to get to that word accursed and how bad a word that is and what it literally means. He didn't just say it once. The law of hermeneutics teaches us, one of them, teaches us that when something is repeated over, it becomes very important. So the Holy Spirit of God led Paul to say it again in a little bit different way, but he said it the same way. Look at verse 9. As we said before, in other words, he is pressing down upon them. He is on a little bit of a tirade here. He's really pressing them. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So here we find some very hard language. Keep in mind, we were only halfway through the first century. So here's the question that had come to mind in the minds of the people in Galatia, and not just in Galatia, but in other parts of the world where Paul had started churches. And that is, how can man, who by his nature is sinful, come to God, who by his nature is holy? How can this happen? And we want to answer that question. And we were in the throes of answering it, and I gave you two of four answers by way of introduction. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we must reject the teaching of merit salvation, and we dealt with that. And we also taught about how we must accept that we're sinners separated from God. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from Him. Now, here is what I want to spend time with, because here's an area where churches and pastors are avoiding because it's negative. It would not be politically correct to deal with someone's sin and call them to repentance. And so our culture today, much like the culture during the Apostle Paul's day, drifted. Pressure was on them. You got to remember, many of these people were saved out of idolatry. I mean, these were pagan people. These were Gentiles saved out of pagan worship. These were Jews who were saved out of a religion. And Paul knew that the religion of the Judaizers would be brought into the gospel. He knew that there would be trouble about that. So I want to speak the bulk of my message this morning on a third factor of how can man who is sinful come to God who is holy. And here's how we must do it. We must repent from our sins and turn to God. What does it mean to repent? How important is repentance in the Bible? Should we, when we deal with the souls of young boys and girls and teenagers and adults in our ministries here at Crosspoint, when we deal with them, should we deal with them in the area of repentance? Should we bring up that they're sinners and they have to change? Or do we give them an easy believism? We talked about that yesterday at our men's Bible study and how easy believism and decisionism has hurt and harmed the church. It's really left the church very weak and anemic. Anytime that we have unsaved church members, the church becomes weak. One of the things that's in the bylaws of our Constitution is that our church is made up of believers who have followed the Lord in believers' baptism. And so it's important for church members not just to come and sign a card and join as if they're joining the club downtown, the Elks or the Moose or anything else. No, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And we are not a club. We're not a union. We're the church of the living God, and it's completely different. You're sitting in the highest place of authority on the planet than any court in any land is the authority of the church. So we must incorporate repentance in our preaching, in our teaching, and we must define it, and we must see why it's important to God. So in a day when preaching on repentance has been left out, for the lack of hurting people's feelings or pressuring people into admitting that they are not good enough to go to heaven. Many people believe that if they're good enough and their good outweighs their bad, they will make it to heaven. How sad that is. So we have what is called in the Bible Christian evidences. In other words, there's apologetics. Apologetics is not things we apologize for. It is a truth that in which we stand on because of the value of it in Scripture. It's a hermeneutic principle that we stand for. So let me give you some facts about repentance and why we make a big deal of it here at Cross Point, and why we always have in our history since 1956. Pastor Defoe's father and Pastor Defoe for over 50 years led this church. And they led this church based on this doctrine of repentance, and may we never divorce ourselves from it. So why is repentance important? Why do you hear me mention it often and illustrate it often in my sermons? It's very important. Now, let me give you some reasons why. When we talk about Christian evidences, we don't want the pastor's opinion about it. We don't want what he was taught in Bible college or seminary about it. We want to know what the Bible says. That's what a real hermeneutic is. It is the science of interpreting Scripture, where we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if I can take the Bible today and walk you through this, then it's not my word, it's God's word. As we walk our way through this, I hope that I can lay upon you the weight and the importance of repentance. And it begins in the Old Testament. And I know that you know this, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. The Old Testament patriarchs, the judges, the poets, and the prophets all preached repentance. You cannot read the Old Testament without seeing that people are called to repentance. Secondly, repentance was preached by John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who would say one day early in his ministry, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now you're at Matthew, turn to chapter 3, and let me point this out to you now that we have pulled this into the New Testament. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, and we see this clearly. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying," what's the very next word? "Repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." About a month and a half ago, I preached about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and we discerned the difference and learned from that. So here's John coming, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it doesn't stop there. Repentance, now think with me, we're in the chapter that leads up to the baptism of Jesus. So now John the Baptist is going to announce who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. When he looked and saw that the Pharisees and the scribes came to his baptism, he preached to them the importance of repentance. Now, why would he do that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees thought that because Father Abraham was their father and because they kept the traditions of Abraham and their ceremonial law of the Old Testament that Abraham helped give them, they were very proud of their heritage. They were proud of their prophets like Moses. Well, let's keep reading. Drop down to verse 7 and notice what the Bible says. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, We're so glad that you are here. And we want you to know that any way you get to heaven would be okay with us. All roads lead there." Is that what he said? No. No, he started off calling them names. "Aren't you glad that I didn't come to the pulpit and the first thing call you a bunch of names today? Oh, generation of vipers, look at the scriptures, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You have been so busy in your traditions and locked in your ceremonial law. You've been so flaunting your standards and what you think is right." And watch what he says in verse 8. This is very important. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Here's what he's saying to the audience that day. And by the way, there were other people besides the Sadducees and the Pharisees standing there. There were other people who knew who Jesus was. You got to remember, these are among the first words of over 20 years of silence in Jesus' life. We hear nothing in Scripture about him. Not that they did not. Sure they did. He grew up in Galilee. But we hear nothing from 12 years until 33 years. And he calls them out. And he tells them, you need to be bringing forth. The idea is, you have no fruits meet unto repentance. You have your law. You have your arrogance and your pride. You have your circumcision. You have your ceremonies. But there's no fruits meet for repentance. The word fruits becomes the real meat and potatoes of the evidence. And what he was saying is, You have no fruit. We have no evidence of your repentance. We have a lot of evidence of your religion. and how good you are and how smart you are and how much you know about Old Testament law. We have plenty of that. But we have no fruit meet for repentance. There's nothing in your daily lives that show there's been a change in your life. You are still stuck in your religion. And religion does not save us. And then there's an old English word, the word meet. We do not use this word like this in our language today. But it simply means deserving or worthy or suitable. So where are your fruits suitable unto repentance? Don't tell me about your religion and how good you are and how much you go to the temple and how much you give and how much you pray. Don't tell me about those things. Don't talk to me about your religion and how faithful you are toward religion. What do others see in your life that is a literal visual fruit because you have been saved by grace through faith? There's some fruits that need to be seen unto repentance. Fruits worthy of repentance. The idea about this phrase is that there is a reward due because we find ourselves wretched sinners and Christ delivers us from our sin and he saves us. We gladly put the fruits of repentance into our life. We don't need a checklist. We don't even have to read the Bible through to find them. They ooze out of us, just like a fig tree would bear figs, or an orange tree would bear oranges, or a grapevine would bear grapes. It's natural for the orange tree to bring forth oranges. It's natural for a born-again Christian to bring forth evidences in his or her life that bears the fruits of repentance. Christ has made the difference in your life. Your life changes. Your thinking changes. Your vocabulary changes. Everything about you changes. Now look at verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves. He's quoting them now. This next phrase is one of their famous quotes. We have Abraham to our father. Well, that sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That was inflammatory. First of all, it's never been done. It gave ammunition to those people to even hate him more. It was almost satire. See these stones around here? God can make every one of them. Every one of them. Children of Abraham. In other words, what he is saying is you're not the hotshot you think you are. Now watch verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. What was he just talking about? He's talking about fruit. Hey, if you don't have any fruit, let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Now are you ready for this? You're talking about politically incorrect. I mean, this would have made headline news in today's world. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth, or which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. What was he saying? He was saying, if you do not have the fruits of repentance in your life, when your life is cut down and you die, you will be cast into fire. It was a vivid illustration of a coming hell for anyone who never practices true repentance through godly sorrow, whose life really changes because repentance moved them to that kind of change. You see, we have to get rid of our pride. We have to humble ourselves when we are saved. And because of that, we have to be honest with ourselves. And because of those two things, humility and honesty, it becomes the very things that the devil would use to keep many good people from truly getting saved. Now, they'll join the church. They'll turn over a new leaf. They'll try to be more moral. they try to be a little bit better. They want to influence their people's, their friends' lives at church. They'll be involved in singing a choir and sing a special and preach a sermon, teach a class, be a deacon, all those things. So when we hear a preacher say before 38,000 people that I'm never going to preach on sin, I'm never going to call you to repentance, he's a false prophet. He's not going to tell you the truth. Now, he's going to sell you his book on how you can have a great day. Make a lot of it, because if you're not saved, that's going to be the best you get. Because when you are cut down, you go to the fire. Fourthly, may I say, as I build this case and argument about repentance, is that repentance is commanded by our Redeemer himself. Listen to his words in Luke 13. He's well now into the early part of his ministry. He's gone through baptism, he's preached his first sermon, and now he is out and he's preaching other sermons. And here's what he says to the crowd in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He left no one with an exception. Either you repent or you're going to the place of fire. You're going to perish. You're going to be cut down like an unworthy tree, an unfruitful tree, and cast into the fire. And Jesus uses that illustration over and over and over throughout his ministry, all the way up to Matthew 24 and 25. Prophetically, he was using it with Israel. Why? Because he wanted Israelites, he wanted Jews to get saved. The gospel was first given to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's interesting in Luke chapter 13, when you read verse 3, you'll only read one more verse before he repeats himself in verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So here's Jesus using the double principle, hermeneutic principle, of getting his message across, just like Paul is saying in Galatians, if anybody, including us, preach any other gospel unto you that you've heard of us, he is accursed. And he repeats himself about it. So let me give you a true meaning of repentance, a biblical meaning of repentance. It comes from two Greek words. The first word, meta, means to think. We think every day in our life. One of my favorite sayings when I'm trying to help you see past your normal thinking, I call our thinking, sometimes I call it what? You tell me. Stinking thinking. And so we have to get beyond that. And then noeo is the second Greek word, and it means to think differently or to think afterwards. In other words, you're reconsidering your thought. This is what it's saying to us. What you've been thinking is not right. So to repent from sin, now the context, listen, even God changes his mind. We read that in the prophet Jonah. He changed his mind. Doesn't mean that God was sinful, need to repent of sin. No, it's the context of Jonah and the context of Jesus preaching repentance in the New Testament. Is not like Jonah's repentance of God in the Old Testament. No, repentance of sin, that's the context here, is to completely change your mind about your sin and your sins, your nature and the sins that your nature causes you to commit. You have to think this way, put your thinking caps on just for a moment. And repentance is being willing to tell a holy God, you are right and I am wrong. Therefore, we will turn from our sin 180 degrees and we will turn not unto a moral law or a Baptist church or a constitution or a creed or a doctrinal statement. That's not what we're turning to. We turn from our sin, now watch this, and we turn unto God, who is holy and righteous, who will teach us proper doctrine by way of his Holy Spirit, who will uphold his truth. In other words, there's godly sorrow in our life. Too many people are sorry they get caught, but they're not sorry for their sin. And there's a huge difference in that. We have to be sorry that we have offended a holy God, that my life is a stench in his nostrils, that there's nothing good within me. The prophet said, I am as filthy rags. So repentance is a simple thing. Let's don't make it complicated. We have already built 4 bullet points about this argument. So repentance is simply a change of mind that bears fruit in a changed life. That's all it is. Don't make it complicated. Don't make it hard. It's really simple. That's why children understand it, and children can make a difference. Their attitude will even change in the home. So repentance is simply a change of mind that bears the fruit of a changed life. Pastor, are you saying if I have no fruits of repentance in my life that I'm unsaved? Look at me. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Because that's what the Bible is saying. If you have no fruits of repentance, if you are connected to the world and all of its sin, and it doesn't bother you at all to live worldly and carnally and to contradict the Bible, you can say that you're saved all that you want to. God knows. I don't know. I can only see your heart. But I could certainly tell by your choices that you have no fruit unto repentance. Regardless of what your mouth says, if your talk doesn't match your walk, you're in trouble. It's simple. We learned this in junior church. Why don't we believe it in our adult life? So repentance is very important. Let me add a 5th argument to this hermeneutic. Repentance was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know it so well. Let me read it to you. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You all need to be saved. No one needs to escape this. You all need to be saved. And do this repenting in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What a doctrinal, power-packed verse that is. The 6th thing I would like to give in this argument is that repentance also was not just preached by John the Baptist, preached by the Old Testament prophets and poets and patriarchs and judges. It wasn't just preached by Jesus on his first message. It wasn't just preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. But it was preached by Paul to the poor and to the rich, to governors and kings and magistrates, both Jew and Gentile alike. It didn't matter to him. He was spreading the gospel. This is our theme for the year, for the faith of the gospel. And he was going to be loyal to the gospel. He wasn't going to wiggle 1 inch, 1 millimeter of an inch. He wasn't going to do it. When he arrived at Athens, a city filled full of philosophers, the Stoics were there. They were world-renowned at that time to be the thinkers of the day. And when he arrived, he walked by one of the statues. And here's what it said to the unknown God. And the Stoics were very proud that they had built a false idol to an unknown God, just in case they left one out. When the Apostle Paul saw that idol, here's what he said to the smartest men in the world. I have come to reveal to you the unknown God that you built that idol to. I've come to tell you about Jesus and who he is. And here's what Paul said to those Stoics, to those intellectuals. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, as he looked them all in the eye, but now commandeth all men, here's that word all again, all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere in the world. All men, all women, all boys and girls. He called them all to repentance. So, as we build this argument, it becomes very evident. Let me give you a seventh thought. Of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you've read through that many times, I know. Jesus, the angel, the messenger, only compliments one church for their repentance. The other six, of the other six, four he admonishes to repent. You know them well. To Ephesus, repent and do the first works. They had left their first love. To Pergamum, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. I want to tell you something. You don't fight God and win. You don't contradict the Bible and win. You don't create a new doctrine and win. You don't bystep the word of God and win. To Thyatira, he said these words, I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And then to the Laodicean church, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So here Jesus' ministry begins with repentance. And in the last book of the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to these seven churches. And what is he calling them to do? He's calling them to repent. You see, you just can't leave the Christian evidences. You can't leave the apologetics at the door and think everything is okay. So we must live in this age that mocks repentance. What are we going to do? What are you truly going to do when your workmate says in the break room, I don't believe in God and I don't believe God has anything to do with my life. My life is my own. I do with it with what I want. What authority are you going to talk to him or her about? I want to tell you what you better have. You better have the authority of God's word. You better be well-versed. You better take these notes and realize that you can take a well-educated person who does not know Christ as Savior. You can prove to them by the word of God through these seven arguments that, hey, getting saved is not about joining a church and being baptized. Getting saved is not about starting your life over and doing better, making some decisions. Salvation is none of that. So what was being taught by the Apostle Paul to the churches in southern Galatia? All right, we've seen three of them. May I close with the last one? He said, first, we must reject the teaching of merit salvation. Secondly, we must accept we are sinners separated from God. Three, we must repent from our sin and turn to God or perish. And the last one is we must accept the gift of eternal life by faith in Christ alone. It's all about Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So here we have before us textual proof, arguments that talk about this matter of salvation. And if we're not careful, we are going to watch something go away from us And when we do, it is going to hurt your family. It is going to cause some of you to watch your children and your grandchildren to go to hell because you made salvation easy. And you didn't preach the truth about the gospel. If anybody comes to you with any other message other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the importance of repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus and Him alone for your salvation, that person will be accursed. That person will have the tree of life chopped down at the shins, and his life will be thrown in the fire because he has perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must defend the gospel. Would you stand with me, please?